course, living in a home with a lovely, beautiful wife, there's always projects to do, right? Nonstop projects. The worst part of it is it's not really the projects, it's the maintenance. Oh man, fixing things up. I have a front porch, and in our front porch, we have a couple of stairs leading into the front door. And right where the mat goes, I've been noticing that, especially in the winter, that it's been kind of chipping away. Bits and pieces chipping away to the point where the other week I had to use a shop vac to just start to clean it up. Now, as I was vacuuming, the cracks got bigger and bigger and bigger to the point there's this giant massive crack right down the middle. And I'm thinking, oh man, I can't fix this. I think I can, but I probably can't. Maybe I can just patch it up, make it look pretty. But then I noticed right around the corner, there are these steps that lead up to that cement piece. And I move the steps, and there's a giant, massive crack right down the middle because the foundation is cracked. Don't worry, the house is fine, okay? It's just this little front porch. If you come visit me, don't worry, you're not going to die. It's a little bit just not as pretty. But I find that, you know, it reminded me of where we are in this world right now. You know, you pop up your phone, you see a headline come up and your notification, and it breaks your heart. This week alone, my heart has been broken many a times of what's going on, even in our city, even in the places around us, even especially in the world. But the problem is this, I think often we see these fractures around us and we focus on these smaller fractures, but we don't realize that there's the bigger fracture of the fact that humanity is fractured with God. Without Christ, we are completely fractured. The foundation is broken. Recently, we've been in the series of what we call the People of Grace. The people of grace. We've been looking through the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians is a book about knowing your identity. Who are you? You call yourself a Christian. What does that mean? How do you live? And remember, for the time during of the early church when Christ came and this beautiful revelation of Christ saving the world, it starts to uncover. The expectation of who Jesus was as a Messiah, as the Savior of the Jewish people, transforms more than anyone could imagine. What is the implication? How do we live? And specifically, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 today. And Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 tells us this, that we, sitting in this room, become the dwelling place of God. We become the dwelling place of God. And I'm going to try my best to show you why that statement, that idea that me and you sitting here, standing here, that we become the dwelling place of God should absolutely blow our minds and surprise us because no one expected it. No one thought this could be a reality. So as we explore this, as we look at this, as we look at the fractures of our world, we're going to see this. That we, as humans, are divided with one another. Do you know why? Because ultimately, we are divided with God. We're divided with God. So what? So what? Because of Christ, okay? Because of Christ. Once those who were enemies with God and enemies of one another, what happens? Christ recreates us. Christ makes us new. He makes us one to bring us together. That's what Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 is going to tell you today. So if you have your Bible open, I would encourage you, follow along with me. We're going to go verse by verse. We're going to try to dig into this to show you why you should be surprised. You, the dwelling place of God? Yes, exactly. So let me read that for us. Ephesians 2, 11 to about 12. And as I read this, as I read these first two verses, I want you to see this. I want you to see how separated you are by sin. How separated you are by sin, verses 11 to 12. So hear this, right from the bat, verse 11, therefore, always look for the therefore. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, who were the Gentiles? Gentiles was a name, a phrase for those who are not Jewish. Remember, the Jewish people were chosen. It was a blood lineage literally passed down from generation to generation, Jewish people. But what is Paul saying here? You who were Gentiles, who's a Gentile? That's 99% of us in this room. We're not Jewish, are we, by bloodline? So he's speaking to us. He's speaking to you. You who were Gentiles in the flesh, called what? The uncircumcision. By what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And I'll finish this. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So right off the bat, Paul goes right to the jugular. He says to us, this is what your identity was. Remember, he says this. What's the second word that we see there in verse 11? What is it? Remember. He wants us to remember. And he repeats the word remember again in verse 12. What's the first word there? Remember. Remember. Whenever you see words doubled up in the Bible, it is an emphasis. He's really emphasizing, you got to think of this. You specifically, who are not Jewish by bloodline, you need to see this. What does he say? You who were the uncircumcision. He calls us that. He says, you were the uncircumcision. You see, the word uncircumcision is a little more vivid than just that word. And I'm not going to need to describe it in detail, but you may know the concept of circumcision. You see, circumcision was a very visual cue for the Jewish people. At the eighth day of a baby boy, they would have to be circumcised. And this was, it was brutal, it was bloody, but it was a visual marker, an indicator that this small child is representative, is a Jewish child. Now, in the picture of circumcision, a part would be cut off and would be cast away because it represented flesh. It represented unholiness. And I'm not trying to be too vivid, but literally the text, when it says that we are the uncircumcision, the word that is being used is foreskin. That's loaded. That's a derogative term. The Jews would use that for Gentiles. Paul is describing us as that. Doesn't that kind of hurt? Isn't that gross? He's casting us away. God cast us away? That we're just discarded flesh that doesn't matter? But what does he say? What does he say? We were lesser. See, Paul paints the picture of what it means to be separated by sin. Us in this room, 99 to 100% of us in this room, before Jesus Christ, were completely separated, cut off, discarded, thrown into the bin. Now, verse 12 is fascinating because he digs even deeper. He takes that dagger and goes even deeper to show us this is how separated you were. He shows us five things in verse 12. Five things. First, he says this, verse 12. Remember this, that you were at that time separated from Christ. See, Christ is the word for anointed Messiah, anointed person. The idea that we were separated would mean this, that if we were in oppression, that we were stuck, that we were jailed, that we were in a place of being locked in a broken world, we had no part in having a Savior. None of it. We don't belong. We don't have that. We're Gentiles. Secondly, it says this, that we were excluded from Israel. Remember, the way that Jesus worked through the history of humanity is he chose a specific people. Starting from Abraham, he chose Abraham for him to be walking as a part of God's family through a specific bloodline and lineage. We were excluded from that. We had no hope. Literally, physically, we could not have any partaking of God's goodness. Three, what does he say? He says this, that we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and it says what? And strangers to the covenant of promise. What is God's covenant to the Jewish people? God's covenant was this. We see it throughout the book of Psalms. It's beautiful. It's this idea of God's chesed love, a Hebrew word for steadfast love. There's no real English word that describes it, but the idea behind God's covenant to his people is that he's fully committed to them. Yes, if they disobey him. Yes, if they run from him, that they will experience the consequence of their sin. But God is saying this, his covenant promise to the Israelites is that he will never abandon them. He will never forsake them, no matter how disobedient they are. Paul's saying we have no part in that. We have no covenant of chesed love for us, of steadfast love for us. Number four, what does Paul say? That we are having no hope. Having no hope, no purpose, no reason, no reason to live. Nothing that drives us. Have you been in that place of hopelessness? I have. And I am assuming that you have. Because it's in that place of hopelessness where it's like you're in a tunnel and you can't even see the end of the tunnel. That is what is describing complete, utter darkness with no hope. No hope. And finally it says, without God in the world. See, God is the source of everything good. God is the one that sustains every single breath that we have. God is the one who created this. God is the one who gives us a sense of what is good and bad. Why? Because he is a source of goodness. When it describes that we do not have God, we are without God. Look at the world right now. If you like history, we're post-enlightenment. Right now, in many ways, we're in almost a post-Christian world where much of Western civilization blossomed because of a lot of Christian values that it held. Things like how we all have equal value. Things like how we can have, thou shalt not steal. What does that imply? That one can own their own goods. It was Christian values that built most of Western civilization, but we're in a time where that has shifted now, where much of Western civilization is rejecting God. See, the Enlightenment era, if you know your history, was a time where men began to say, we don't want anything to do with God. We don't need religion. We are God. We are the standard. That's where atheism was really born out of. Christian skepticism was really born out of. Now, where are we now? What does our society look like? In many ways, it's a culture of hopelessness. In many ways, that the only thing that our culture and our world sees as valuable is pleasure. Because you can experience pleasure, but nothing else. You experience pain, your life is meaningless. But Christianity is the opposite, isn't it? Christianity tells us that even in the worst of the worst situation that you can be in, God is working through it. God has a purpose for it. Without God, we have nothing. Without God, you have nothing. This is what Paul is trying to describe and remind us literally in one sentence. Boom, 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 boom. You got nothing. You are in darkness. The reality is this. We weren't just sinners. We were sin. We were completely destitute without God. Some of us don't realize that. Some of us, we sit here and we hear this. But the reality is this, one day it will hit you. One day you will see your darkness, and one day you will see that you have no option except to turn to God. You see, when we're living in this world without God, it's almost like as if we are a ship without a sail, that we drift in the eternal sea of our anxiety, of our identity crisis, of our brokenness. That's what we were, separated by sin. But look at verse 13. What's the first word in verse 13? This one word should give you hope. It's really two words. But now. But now. This is a contrast. This is a negation to this separated of being sin, which is the second thing I need you to see to not leave you in hopelessness, is this, that you are saved by the Son. You are saved by the Son, verse 13 and 16. Hear verse 13 with me. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that draws you to him. It is the blood of Christ that he has gone far to find you. And in verse 14, what does it say? For he himself, Jesus himself, is our peace. Hear that. Jesus is our peace. He does not just bring peace. He is our peace. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Think about that. Jesus is peace. He doesn't just bring peace. We live in a culture that assumes that it's going to be these politicians that are going to bring peace. That it's some backdoor, you know, meeting of all the world elite that's going to bring peace. And this is saying, no, it is Jesus who brings complete peace. Not the way the world sees it. Why? Because Jesus is peace. Not a political party, not self-improvement, not some treaty, not some headline article of some meeting. It is Christ. But this is the peace that Jesus brings, being saved by the Son. This peace that he brings, I think, it works out in two ways, two directions. One is that it works out horizontally. The second is it works out vertically, his peace. Horizontally, what do I mean by that? Jesus Christ brings peace with men. Peace with you, with each other. There is so much conflict and division in this world. You don't believe this, you're that. You won't put this in your profile picture. You won't put this in your social media bio, this emoji, this icon. You're this, you're that. You don't vote for this, you're that. This is saying this. This passage is saying that the wall of hostility was broken down. Now, he's specifically referring to Jews and Gentiles. And this city of Ephesus, the letter of Ephesus, this is a letter written by Paul to the city of Ephesus. It was predominantly Gentile. It was predominantly those who were Greek mainly. And there was a small population as well of Jews. And Paul's trying to say, this is how it works. This wall of hostility between you guys has been broken down. When he uses the phrase broken down wall by his flesh, Paul's likely thinking of a physical wall, an actual wall. Spiritually and physically. How do we know this? You see, back then in the Holy Temple of Jerusalem, remember that for Jewish people, the way they believed in God is they had to worship God in a physical location. They had a temple where they did sacrifices to deal with their sin. It wasn't just spiritual, it had to be physical. And in this temple, if you know how the temple works out, it's multiple courtyards. I think it's five courtyards until the center point of that courtyard is where it's called the Holy of Holies. That's the place, the physical room where God would dwell. But as you go outside the different courtrooms, the outside perimeter wall, do you know what that wall was? It was the wall of the foreigner. The wall of the Gentile. And this wall would actually have an inscription on it, a physical inscription that said this: no foreigners allowed. Any foreigner that enters this, past this wall, will be punished by death. So Paul is thinking of this wall, spiritually and physically. And it's remarkable because this wall has been discovered archaeologically. In 1871, this wall was found with this inscription: do not forget that your faith in Christ is objective and historic. This is not made up. This is not false. But what else do we see here of how peace is made with man? So this wall crumbles. And in verse 15, it says that there's the abolishing of the law of commandments through the ordinances. What does that mean? You see, for Jewish folks, being Jewish is not easy. It's not a walk in the park. If you have Jewish friends or if you do any research on what it's like to be Jewish, it is literally life or death. Either you follow the commandments of God or you're spiritually dead. In a Jewish government, you would be dead. And I'll give you an example. They would have their Sabbath day, their day of rest. Okay, it was on Saturday. You had to do everything you can to line it all up. They had specific ovens with a Sabbath mode. Okay, you would set it. And what that means, on Friday, you got to put your food in. So on Saturday, you're not working to cook. You just open the oven. One of the kind of loopholes around their specific laws is technically you're not meant to drive on Sabbath because driving is working. So to get around that, people would fill up a bottle with water, put it under their seat, because technically they're not driving. They're just going by the movement of the water. Because in their mind, this is life or death. And it goes more than that. You can't eat certain foods, animals with hooves. You can't eat shellfish. You can't wear shirts with fabrics of mixed fabrics. Christ is saying that he fulfilled it. It is abolished. It is done. All these religious rituals, circumcision is done in Christ. It's completed. Only Christ, who is perfect, can fulfill it, because the law was showing us that no one is perfect. And look at verse 15 at the tail end of it. He abolishes the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. So what this is telling you is that Jesus is not making a Jewish 2.0 person. What this is telling you is not a new Gentile. This is God's recreation of man. This is a new man. This is a new church. This is not just something tweaked and altered. This is completely new. Jesus is in the business of redemption and recreation. He has redeemed you to make you new so that we as Gentiles and Jews can worship, can seek the Lord. So we see how in this peace that the Savior brings is that it's horizontal, it's peace with man. Now here's the vertical. Here's the vertical. It is peace with God. Look at verse 16 with me. And might reconcile, Jesus might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, throughout Scripture, we've read this already. We were by nature children of wrath. What does that mean? That we, especially Gentiles, were disobedient to God. We were rejected. We were cast away. We were the flesh thrown away. But because of what? The cross. It is at the cross where we are given this ultimate gift. It is at the cross where those who were enemies of God, who hated God, we live in a world that says God is dead. We hated God, but those who were enemies, that hostility with God that we have, and in many ways, the hostility that God had with us is dealt with on the cross. What does that mean? If we have broken God's law, if we have been disobedient to the one who has created us, he has every reason to be angry at us. Like how we get angry when we read the news that a crime has been committed and someone has been hurt and we feel that frustration in our heart. God has every reason to have that anger, that righteous anger upon us, that wrath that we deserve. But what we see is at the cross, it's the perfect intersection of the humanity of Christ as our representation of humanity through Jesus. When he dies on the cross, he dies for us. And not only when he dies for us, but we also see the God aspect of Jesus, how Christ is fully man and fully God. When it comes together at the cross is where we see how Christ is the one who is perfect. The law that we could never fulfill, Christ fulfills. It is at the cross where the wrath that we deserve is placed on the Son of God. That is the cross. That is what brings us to eventually be from the separated by sin, the discarded, to being saved by the Son, to eventually be the dwelling place of God. You know, it's no surprise, you should know this by now. I like to eat. I love food. I hope you like food too. But I don't just like food to fill my belly. Okay, that's a part of it. But I like food because it says so much about where you come from. It says so much about your history, your culture. You know, one of my favorite foods is foods down in the islands. Why is that? It's a melting pot of different cultures. You have Jamaican food, you have Trinidadian food, you have Guyanese food, all kinds of different food. And the history of down in the islands is so rich. It comes from a very dark history, as you may know, through the transatlantic slave trade. And of course, there were those who were brought in as indentured workers, paid nothing, in many ways, almost a form of slavery, through the Chinese and the Indians. And you have all these different cultures meshing together. But the food tells the story. And the food is redemptive. The food is something people can be proud of. Though it is a dark and brutal history, there's something so beautiful that when you, and some of you already have, you cook me oxtail. When I sit with you at a table and I get to have a meal with you, do you know why it's so beautiful? Because we become equals. It doesn't matter what my background is. It doesn't matter what my status is or my income. When you have a meal with somebody on a table, you become equals. Why is that significant? Do you remember in the Gospels when it describes how when Jesus would have meals with the tax collectors, tax collectors were, you know, they were traitors, right? No one likes paying tax back then. I don't too either. Anyways, that's a different subject. You know, they were traitors. When Jesus would have meals with the adulterers, you know why that was a big deal? You know why the Pharisees, the religious leaders at the time made a big deal out of it? Because to have a meal with somebody is saying that you are equal to them. So having a meal with an adulterer is saying that I am equal. equal to this adulterer. And that's for the Jewish, for the Gentiles, for the Greeks. When you would have a meal with someone, you would specifically have a meal with people who were of a higher status than you, who earned more than you. So for one, the Jews, it was a moral status. For the Greeks, it was a monetary status. So why is that important? Because when we have a meal together, we are equal in Christ. There's neither slave nor free, nor Greek nor Jew, nor male nor female. We are all one in Christ. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we all suddenly become one blob. What it's telling us is that we are equal. Our value is that we are equal in Christ. That is what the Savior does. That is why Jew and Gentile are this. That is why when we're about to take communion, that is a reminder of God's goodness, that we are equal in Christ. So we've seen how we are separated by sin. We see how the Savior, we are saved by the Son, by the Savior. But now what happens? Now this is where it gets exciting. We become secure as God's sanctuary. We become the dwelling place of God. We become God's sanctuary. Look at verse 17. And as I read verse 17 to about verse 18, I want you to ask the question. The dwelling place of God is what? Is the temple. But a temple really is what? A home. The temple is the home of God. So as I read these verses, I want you to ask the question, who is in this home? Who is in this home? Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So what? So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Christ comes to you. Christ comes to you. Think about that. Christ has come to you. It's not about you going to him. It's that Christ reaches out to those who are in complete, utter darkness and pulls them out of it. For those who are far, the Gentiles, discarded. For those who are new, maybe like the Jews. And in the next verse, what does it say? What we see here is a Trinitarian model. Isn't that cool? We see how God is working out and expressing already. For through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is their plan of rescue for what? So who is in this house? I asked you that question. You figure it out? Who is in this house? Verse 19. So then you who were separated by your sin, you who were discarded, you in darkness, you without hope, you without God, are no longer strangers. You're no longer aliens. But what? Like I always tell you, look for the but, the negation. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What this is telling you is who is in the house? You. Who is in the house? Me. Who is in the house is the Jews too, who believe in the Messiah. Who is in the house? It is God. This is the house of God. Now, how is this house built? What does it mean to build this house? If this is who's in the house, what does the house look like? How is it built? Look at verse 20. So here we go. Built, verse 12. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Why is this so significant? Because, of course, as you know this, when you build a home, when you build some kind of structure, what's the most important part of it? It's the foundation. It's the groundwork. Because the foundation in itself outlines the stability of the entire structure. And what a cornerstone was, remember back then they didn't have cement, they didn't have the trucks with the rotating drums that pour out the cement. Back then they would have to take giant slabs of rocks and cut them down. So a cornerstone was the first piece of the foundation. They paid meticulous detail to cut it perfectly. They got the strongest rock, the strongest stone, because it would be the one corner piece that would bear all the weight of the walls that go up as they built it with stone and rock. That's how they did it back then. Why is that important? Because Christ is the cornerstone. The church is not built on a man. The church is not built on the Pope. The church is built on the foundation of Christ. He is the solid rock. And this foundation, what it would do is it would outline everything, the position, the orientation, the stability, from this cornerstone. So how is the church built? By Christ. By Christ as the cornerstone. Now, we see who's in the house. We see how the house is built. Now, what does the house look like? What does the house look like? Verse 21 and 22. In whom the whole structure, the whole house being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Remember, for the Jews, they had a very specific geographic location that God would be worshipped in, the sanctuary, in the temple. In Ephesus, they had one of the largest pagan temples, the temple to Artemis, their god. And so when Paul is writing this description of this temple of God, he's saying it ain't this, it ain't Jerusalem, it ain't the temple here. He's saying it ain't that Artemis temple. It's a whole new temple. The whole new temple that is built as the people, you are the dwelling place of God. If the contrast of how I started the sermon is not hitting you now, of our hopelessness, that you become the dwelling place of the perfect God, that is the point. You should see it. It should absolutely surprise you. But hear these words. We can so easily miss it. In whom, verse 21, in whom the whole structure is being joined together. It's not been, it's being. This is a continuous layering of brick and stone upon stone. You are being joined together. You grow, it grows into the holy temple. It's not growed, it hasn't grown, it is growing. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together. Why am I emphasizing this? Because the work of God is not done. The Christian life is a call to be active. A Christian life is a call to build the kingdom of God, to continue to bring in others as we lay upon this foundation of Christ, rock upon rock, stone upon stone. You are not called to a mediocre life. You are called to build the kingdom of God. And that should be a challenge to you, because the question is, are you doing that? Are you doing that in your life? There are simple ways to do that in this church. You can serve in this ways, but there are other ways you can do that in your life as well. How do you love others? How do you love your family? How do you men lead your family, your wives? How do you wives serve your husbands? How do you, if you're single, how do you serve God through that way with your time? That is the challenge to you. You are called to build what? To build the dwelling place of God. You see, the description that God dwells here in this imagery of a household, how does it feel when you're home? How does it feel when you've been on a long journey, you finally get home? Man, it's my place of rest. This is telling you this, that those who were separated completely in complete darkness, now God finds you as his place of rest. Of Jew and Gentile, of rich and poor, of those who were former adulterers, of those who were former traitors to their own people, are now the resting place of God. That is your calling. A couple years ago, my wife and I went on vacation, and one of my favorite parts of this vacation is something called the Road to Hana. It's this island called Maui, and you could take a specific path where we spent every dollar, I'm telling you, okay? We poured out every dollar that we had to do this trip because it was before we had kids, right? That's how you do it. Because when you have kids, let's be honest, it's a little crazy and expensive. But we took every dollar that we had, and we get to this beautiful island. I'm talking beaches. I'm talking hills and mountains and tropical trees. The most beautiful path that you will ever drive in your life. I love to drive. And again, like I told you, we spent every penny. I rented out just for one day a Mustang convertible, okay? And baby blue or electric blue. I got to remember that one. And then we had the top down. I'm driving through this road to Hana, the most beautiful winding paths, there, hairpin turns and everything like that. Was I going a little fast? Yes. Forgive me. Maybe a little too fast. Was Paula sick? Yes. She did not like me going too fast, and she was also pregnant. But finally, we wanted to take a break, so we veer off the path, and we go into this small little area, nice, quaint, palm trees, beautiful, and we see this church, and we learn about this church, because I have this app that tells me all about this small little island, and on this app, it tells me that the town we're in is this town called Keane. Keane was the city. And the church we were looking at was very unique. Look at the photo behind me. This church, it's harder to see if you're in a distance, but where the doorway is, you're going to see a whole bunch of different rocks that build it up. You see how the church was built? This was built in 1860. 1860. They had no trucks on this island. They had no big equipment. What they did was they had 100 of the villagers line up to the beach, and they would take the lava rocks from the beach and hand these rocks hand by hand to lead it all the way to this church to then build it up. They didn't have mortar back then. They didn't import it. So they would melt down the coral to build this beautiful church, one of the most unique structures I have seen. And it was in 1943 where a terrible tsunami would hit. And as this terrible tsunami would hit, the entire village would be completely wiped out. There would be an 8.6 magnitude tsunami with 12 meter high waves that would crash into the island. But the one structure that remained was this church. Stone by stone, rock by rock, built by God's people. And what it would become after that tsunami was a place of rest, a place of rescue, a place of relief. You are called to build the kingdom of God. For those who were separated and far off, you are called now to be the dwelling place of God because of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for blessing us. Thank you for the purpose we have. May we be people who do not live mediocre lives. May we live, Lord God, with the mission that we have in Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.